What the Bible teaches about ethnic harmony is our topic this evening. Here's the history of this talk. In January of this year, I presented this as a two-day seminar to people at Bethlehem Baptist Church's North Campus. And then after the events in late May, through the summer in Minneapolis and across our nation, I don't know of a time in recent decades where this topic has been more talked about among Christians and non-Christians. I don't know if any of you could testify to that, but in my sense is that it's gotten more airtime, more thought in the last several months than for most of us any time before. So it's fresh. And I just spent several weeks doing another dive into this, and I've formed this into a journal article that's going to come out in November. So I'm submitting it on October 1st. So if you have any brilliant insights, I could take them. So, all right, so I welcome critical feedback. So that's where this is all coming from. This is illustrating how to live out what I tried to teach this morning about politics, and this is probably, in our context, the most divisive issue to illustrate that in a church setting like ours. Now, when John Piper introduced an ethnic harmony seminar to our church in November 2000, here's what he said. This issue is an emotionally no-win issue, which is one of the reasons of dozens that people don't want to touch it. You just get beat up so much. It's a hard issue to deal with, but it's worth it. Do you believe that it's worth it? You guys came tonight, so that means you're interested. But some people, they're just done talking about this, done thinking about it. They've decided what they think, and they just don't want to talk to anyone about it. And I want to encourage you tonight to listen critically to see what does Scripture say about this issue, and put away what talk radio and news people and whatever else is going on in the country right now, and let's have a perspective of what does the Bible say. That's the topic tonight. We're going to try to do that, and I've got 8 propositions tonight. We're going to look at the first 7, God willing, tomorrow night, the 8th. So I'll just read off the propositions, and we'll dive into them. So the first is this: God created every human in His image with equal dignity and worth, so ethnic partiality is sinful. Number 2, humans in the Bible's storyline are multi-ethnic. Number 3, God's global plan to save sinners includes people from every ethnic group. 4, God approves of inter-ethnic marriage. 5, God's people must love their neighbors across ethnic lines. 6, the church, both Jewish and Gentile Christians, must maintain the unity, including ethnic harmony, that Christ powerfully created. And 7, the church should welcome ethnic diversity. The 8th point, which I don't think is on your handout, that'll be for tomorrow night, is this: the church should love justice, which entails treating all ethnicities justly and encouraging its members to pursue justice in society. And for that one, I think I have 7 subheadings, and that's where most of the controversial stuff is. Not that there won't be any tonight, but that's where we're going. First proposition is, number 1, God created every human in His image with equal dignity and worth, so ethnic partiality is sinful. This is the starting point. You got to start here, and you have to start with this question: what is the image of God? What does it mean when we say humans are made in God's image? 4 texts are foundational. You can just listen to them. I think the text, the references are on your handout. Genesis 1 says this: God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. As you're listening, try to think, so how would I define this? Second passage is Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them, and He named them man when they were created. Genesis 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. And fourth passage is James 3, with it, that is with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. That's it. Those are the 4 main passages in Scripture on the image of God. That's it. And like, how do you define it? And that's a good question. If you study church history, theologians have wrestled with that the whole way through, and there's still not a consensus. So I'll try to define it in a second here. But first, we could go into a lot more detail and explore related issues. Here are some of them. Now, image. You hear the word image and likeness? You heard both of those? I think those terms are interchangeable. We could talk about how Christ is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 and other Colossians 1:15 elsewhere. Third, Paul says that our union with Christ does something to that image within us. It restores and renews and transforms our image, which will be glorified when God glorifies our bodies. And four, because God created humans in his image, every human belongs to God. Remember when Jesus said this? They gave him a coin, and he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's. There's a reason that he used that word, likeness. Now, here are four basic views that theologians have held on the image of God throughout Christian history. One is that it's essentially what humans are. So it's a capacity or a characteristic that makes humans like God, like they have the ability to reason, to will, to have a conscience. It's what humans are. Second, it's what humans do. That is, they exercise dominion over creation. So to be in God's image is to have dominion over God's creation. Third, it's how humans relate to others, to God and to others. And four, it's some combination of the previous three views. And that's what I think it is. So this may be on your handout. Here's a broader definition that I like. The image of God in humans is that humans resemble and represent God, which entails that they should do, entails what they should do and how they should relate to others. So in other words, we're like God in various ways in our nature, and we represent God in our status and our purpose, so we have the capacity to manifest that image by how we exercise dominion over creation and by how we relate to God and to others. Now, we don't need to get bogged down into the fine points of that definition for our purposes tonight. What we need to do is to be able to agree, I think, on these following four statements that flow from being made in God's image. One, humans are the only earthly creatures whom God created in his image. I said it that way, earthly, because I'm not sure what I think about a controversial issue. Theologians debate whether angels are created in the image of God, and one of my favorite theologians named Herman Bavinck makes a case, absolutely not. And I read him and I think, yeah, that's compelling. And then I read some others and I think, oh, maybe not. If this Bible's not real crystal clear on that one. So I just hedged and said, the only earthly creatures. So that's why it says earthly. All right, so plants are not made in the image of God. Animals are not made in the image of God. This is what makes humans special. We're uniquely imaging, representing God on earth, like how your child represents you if you're the biological parent, or like how a picture of a person represents the actual person. That's number one. Number two, all humans are created in God's image, every one of them. So the image, or how humans express the image, is damaged in fallen humans since God restores it in believers, but all humans, without exception, are made in God's image. Number three, God creating humans in his image is the basis for the sanctity of human life. Genesis 9:6. Now, interestingly, I read Genesis 9:6 earlier. That comes after this statement, Genesis 9:3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. That's not true about humans. That's not food for you. It's talking about animals. On Friday nights, our family often has a family night where we might watch a short video. And this Friday night, we watched Bambi. I've got four girls, 12, 9, 8, 3. Do you know Bambi? That's like the whole thing is like man to the forest, shot the deer, bad man. And I just kept pausing it like, girls, this is evil. God gave us deer to eat. all right. Number four, God's creating humans in his image is the basis for human dignity. And this is where it really connects with our topic tonight. So every single human, from embryo to the most elderly, every skin color, every ethnicity is worthy of respect. Your ethnicity is relatively unimportant compared to your identity as a person in God's image. Here's how John Piper put it in a 1996 sermon. He said, in determining the significance of who you are, being a person in the image of God compares to ethnic distinctives the way the noonday sun compares to a candlestick. In other words, finding your main identity in whiteness or blackness or any other ethnic color or trait is like boasting that you carry a candle to light the cloudless noonday sky. Candles have their place, but not to light the day. So color and ethnicity have their place, but not as the main glory and wonder of our identity as human beings. The primary glory of who we are is what unites us in our God-like humanity, not what differentiates us in our ethnicity. This is the most fundamental reason programs of diversity training, and he wrote this in 1996, this is the most fundamental reason why programs of diversity training usually backfire in their attempt to foster mutual respect among ethnic groups. They focus major attention on what is comparatively minor and virtually no attention on what is infinitely, gloriously major. Our common, unique standing among all creation as persons created in the image of God. If our sons and daughters have 100 eggs, let us teach them to put 99 eggs in the basket called personhood in the image of God and one egg in the basket called ethnic distinction. We don't hear that every day, do we? that's not how the world today is talking. It's quite the opposite. So how should we view God's creating every human in his image? How should that affect how we view fellow humans? When we view a fellow human, we might be inclined to focus on differences, like skin color, black, white, brown, whatever, or facial features, their eyes, their nose, their hair texture, their whatever, or their sex, they male or female, or their age, young or old, their height, short, tall, their build, their attractiveness, their socioeconomic status, their speech, their language, their dialect, their behavior. We can focus on all sorts of details, and we notice those. We can't help but notice those, but when we view a fellow human being, what's the main thing we should see? A fellow image bearer. That's it. God creates every human in his image, so every human shares the same dignity and value that results from the image of God. No ethnic group is inherently superior to another, so it's sinful to view your ethnic group as inherently better than another. So I'm saying that ethnic partiality is sinful. I'm going to use that term more than I use the term racism, but I'm using them synonymously. Ethnic partiality is sinful. In a moment I'll come back to why I do that. But here's a typical definition of racism. This is from the New Oxford American Dictionary. Prejudice, discrimination, or antagonism directed against a person or people on the basis of their membership in a particular racial or ethnic group, typically one that is a minority or marginalized. The belief that different races possess distinct characteristics, abilities, or qualities, especially so as to distinguish them as inferior or superior to one another. And that's how I'm going to use the term racism, and I'm going to usually use the term ethnic partiality instead of that, and I'll get back to that in a moment. So my point here is that God does not show favoritism. So all through Scripture, there are passages that describe God as a God who does not show favoritism. He is not that way. He is a just God. And he commands us not to show favoritism. So specifically with reference to this issue, we should not base how we treat fellow image bearers on their ethnicity. Ethnic partiality is sinful because God has created every human being in his image. That's my first proposition. As we're going, if you want to write down questions, go ahead and do that. When I'm done, we'll have a time for Q&A. Here's statement number two. Humans in the Bible's storyline are multi-ethnic. And I bring this up, if any of you have children and you read Bible storybooks to kids, so often the people who illustrate those will draw all the Bible characters as looking kind of like white-ish, Anglo-European-ish people, like in the Old Testament characters and even New Testament characters, and we sometimes forget what they looked like. So there's a fellow who named Hayes, Danny Hayes, wrote a book called From Every People and Nation. It's excellent. And he says this in there, Adam and Eve are not Hebrews or Egyptians or Canaanites. It's incorrect for the white church to view them as white or the black church to view them as black. Their race, he gets that in quotation marks, is not identifiable. They're neither African nor Caucasian nor even Semitic. They become the mother and father of all peoples. The division of humankind into peoples and races is not even mentioned until Genesis 10. Adam and Eve, as well as Noah, are non-ethnic, non-national. They represent all people, not some people. So if you're going to draw them, how do you draw them? I don't know. Good luck with that, as John Calvin would say. So for the rest of the Bible story, humans are multi-ethnic. That is, humanity has many ethnicities, and sometimes we can forget that. We can forget that the vast majority did not look like white Anglo-Americans. Various ethnicities, including black Africans, have been part of the Bible storyline from the beginning. And I want to show you that. Because this is sometimes some people have never seen this in Scripture, and it's there if you look. So in his book, From Every People and Nation, Hayes demonstrates not just that humans in the Bible storyline are multi-ethnic, but that black Africans from Cush or Ethiopia play an important part in the Bible storyline. So he describes four main ethnic groups. You've got Asiatics or Semites, they're in the Northeast, that includes the Israelites. And then Indo-Europeans in the West, that's Hittites and Philistines. They're probably the Old Testament people closest looking in appearance to Caucasians, though they probably resembled the people of modern Greece or Turkey more than they have resembled some people of modern England or Midwestern America. Three, they're Egyptians in the South, and Egyptian art, have you seen that? What color skin is it portraying them? It's kind of like a light brown, brownish, yeah? So they are a mixture of both black African and Asiatic elements. And then the fourth group is the Cushites, further south. Ancient Egyptian art and later art by Greek and Romans depicts Cushites as black Africans. And they have numerous ancient literary texts that refer directly or indirectly to the black skin color and other African features of the Cushites. So here's what Hayes says. Black Cushites were active players in the geopolitics and economics of the ancient Near East. The Cushites controlled Egypt for a short while. They allied themselves with Judah against the Assyrians. The black African Ebed-Melech played a crucial role in Judah's theological history, saving the prophet Jeremiah, symbolizing the inclusion of future Gentiles who come to God by faith. The first non-Jewish believer in the New Testament was a black African. That's the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. And a leader of the early church in Antioch was likely probably black. His name's Simon, called Niger, in Acts 13. That's just good to remember that the story of God's people includes people of multiple ethnicities, not just one. I should mention, there's something that people refer to as the curse of Ham in Genesis 9, 18 to 27. I think that's a sham. That's not real. Some white Christians have misused that passage to defend enslaving blacks. So in that passage, Noah does not curse Ham. He curses Canaan. That's Ham's youngest son. And there's no basis for extending that curse to all of Ham's descendants. The people that Noah curses are the Canaanites, who are ethnically actually more like Israelites than black Africans. The curse on Canaan has nothing to do with black Africa. So that's frustrating that that's become so common. So the ethnic world of the Old Testament was diverse, and the New Testament was also very diverse. Hayes says that the story of the New Testament took place in a world with a wide range of ethnic diversity. Although the educated population of the Roman Empire tended to refer to themselves as Greeks, remember, like you read Romans, to the Jews and to the Greeks, in reality, they were made up of dozens of different Indo-European, Asian, and African ethnic groups. While many people in the urban areas were assimilated into the Greco-Roman culture, the countryside tended to remain more diverse, reflecting the ethnic composition that predated the Romans. Jews were likewise present in large numbers in most cities and by and large retained their ethnic identity. Black Africans from Moro, Ethiopians, and Berbers from the North Africa also interacted frequently with the first century Mediterranean world. And I don't know if you can see this. I've got this picture here. So can you guys sort of see that? It's a... There we go.
It was very white.
Yeah, very white. So this is, I think, the magazine Popular Mechanics. Is it Popular Mechanics? I'll check in a second. I don't read that journal, if it's a journal. This is a depiction of what they think Jesus may have looked like. They're trying to say, what does a typical Palestinian male look like in the first century? Let me get the Popular Mechanic. Anyone know what that is? I should look that up before I start quoting it, huh? But they said that on average, someone from Galilee at that time period probably had dark olive skin, yellowish brown, was probably about 5 feet, 1 inch tall, 110 pounds with a face like that. Average person. It's kind of weird to think that Jesus might have been shorter than you. Well, Piper argues that Jesus was born a Jew to devastate every boast in ethnic superiority and to create one new, joyful, mercy-loving race. And my point I'm just trying to make right here is that humans in the Bible storyline are ethnically diverse, they're multi-ethnic, and that included God the Son incarnate. Now, let's talk about that terminology that I referred to earlier. I'm intentionally using the term ethnicity instead of race. Have you noticed that? Ethnicity, and then the whole talk is, what does the Bible teach about ethnic harmony, not race? Well, the reason I'm doing that is based on how people are using those words. Now, again, the dictionary definition of race is each of the major groupings into which humankind is considered in various theories or contexts to be divided on the basis of physical characteristics or shared ancestry. Ethnicity is the fact or state of belonging to a social group that has a common national or cultural tradition. So here's my way of summarizing those distinctions. Race is primarily physical or biological. Ethnicity is primarily cultural. It includes those features from race, but it's bigger than that. Race focuses on physical characteristics like skin color and hair texture. Ethnicity includes such physical characteristics, but it focuses on cultural characteristics like language and geopolitics. I find that just so much more helpful. In my experience, seeing the skin color of a person is so much less helpful information than knowing where they grew up, what their life has been like, what their culture is. That's so much more helpful to get to know someone than just seeing the skin color. Now, I agree with John Piper, who he wrote a book called Bloodlines. It's on, I think, in the very back of your handout, there's a list of resources I'm recommending. I think that's on there. There's a free PDF. You can get it if you click. You can't click the link if you Google it. And he's got an appendix called Is There Such a Thing as Race? A Word About Terminology. And in that appendix, he has 8 reasons that the term ethnicity is better than race. I'm just going to read the headings for those reasons. I find these compelling. Number 1, there are no clear boundary lines. That is, the term race has no clear boundary lines. The term race is imprecise and has very blurry edges. In other words, the dividing lines between the races are not discernible. Number 2, all races are mixed races. There are countless degrees of racial traits that can be mixed in any given marriage. This means that there are no pure races. There are only degrees of mixture. 3, we're all related in Adam. We are all biologically related to one another and descended from one common ancestor. So I like, if I'm going to use the term race, I'd prefer to say the one human race. 4, the historical traits used in classifying races are arbitrary. The traits historically used in classifying races have been arbitrarily limited to like color, hair, facial features. 5, physical traits are comparatively superficial when compared to the combination of physical, emotional, intellectual, spiritual, relational aspects that give us the richness of our personal identity. 6, science serves the superior. Historically, the emergence of the anthropology of races in the modern world has gone hand in hand with the assumptions of inferiority and superiority. Thus, the science was bent from the beginning to serve the superior. 7, and I think very significant, the category of race is not in the Bible. 8, ethnicity is more helpful. Physical traits that we usually think of in defining race are biblically marginal, biologically ambiguous, superficial in relation to personhood, and not as helpful as the concept of ethnicity in helping us relate to each other with respect and understanding about the more significant differences that we bring to our relationships. So I find that helpful. So even though race is not, in my view, a helpful conceptual category, we can't ignore the word because people have sinfully discriminated between individuals and groups based on physical characteristics and shared ancestry. That's happened. Yet when we use the term race according to contemporary usage, I think we undermine the Bible's teaching that we all share one race, the human race. And we humans are all related. We share the same bloodline. We all have one common ancestor, the first man, Adam. Acts 17 says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And that's what I want to emphasize. So again, we can differ on terminology, but I'm just explaining why I tend to use the words ethnicity, ethnic harmony, and multi-ethnic instead of the word race and such terms. That's proposition two. Here's number three. God's global plan to save sinners includes people from every ethnic group. This is just glorious. This is built into the Abrahamic covenant. So I'm going to read some passages from Scripture. Just let this soak in. Like this, this should be soul soothing to hear these words again. I love this. This is from Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors I will curse. And here it is. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Aren't you glad? Because that's, unless you're a Jew, it's everyone else in here. Are there any ethnic Jews in here? Ethnically Jewish folks? There's usually a couple. Wow, so we're all Gentiles. All right, so we're especially grateful for that promise right there. From the beginning, God planned to bless all the families of the earth. The New Testament confirms this over and over and over. And Paul describes our mission. It says Romans 1:5, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. All the nations. And sometimes we think that we're the hub and then we go out. Well, we're actually the ends of the earth, if you think about it. It's happened. Here we are. Here are some other passages that talk about this. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. I read that this morning. Galatians 3. Colossians 3, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. And then, of course, there's passages in Revelation like this one. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We say often in our church, we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. It's what we're about as a church. It's part of our mission. That's what we exist to do. Here's proposition four. God approves of inter-ethnic marriage. I'm not sure if this is controversial in this church setting, but I'm just going to plow ahead and see what happens. Danny Hayes, John Piper, among others, I think have soundly demonstrated that God approves of interethnic marriage. The clearest example of this in the Bible, I think, is when Moses marries a black African woman, a Cushite. And this is in Numbers 12. So Miriam and Aaron oppose that marriage, and God shows that he approves of it by striking Miriam with leprosy, which is a skin disease that made her skin what color? White. White as snow. Here's how Piper puts it. Is there more here than mere punishment? Is there symbolism in the punishment? Consider this possibility. In God's anger at Miriam, Moses' sister, God says in effect, do you like being light-skinned, Miriam? Do you belittle the Cushite because she's dark-skinned and foreign? All right, I'll make you light-skinned. Verse 10, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. God says not a critical word against Moses for marrying a black Cushite woman. But when Miriam criticizes God's chosen leader for this marriage, God strikes her skin with white leprosy. If you ever thought black was a biblical symbol for uncleanness, be careful how you use such an idea. A white uncleanness could come upon you. So the Bible doesn't forbid inter-ethnic marriage. It forbids inter-faith marriage. There's a big difference. A believer must not marry an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 7:39, 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 7:1. Piper explains that the issue is not color mixing or customs mixing or clan identity. The issue is, will there be one common allegiance to the true God in this marriage, or will there be divided affections? One of the Bible's most celebrated marriages is between a Jew and a Moabite. Boaz married Ruth. Their union led to the birth of King David, which led to the birth of the Messiah. So Hayes summarizes, I think this is right. The scriptures approve of interracial marriages between believers. Moses married a black woman, and God gave his total approval. The text is not ambiguous. Paul's proclamation of organic unity and total equality in the church likewise destroys the barrier of racial intermarriage prohibition. This truth is important for the church because the ban by whites on interracial marriages, especially those between blacks and whites, lies at the very heart of racism. To forbid one's children to marry people of another race based not on their relationship with Christ, but solely on their skin color, implies the heresy of racial superiority. When white Christians forbid their children to marry black believers, they make a mockery of Paul's theology of unity in Christ. Regardless of what white Christians may say about racial equality, the interracial marriage prohibition proclaims by action that their primary identity is not their relationship to Christ, but rather their relationship with their white culture, that is, the world. Likewise, to speak of racial reconciliation while continuing to prohibit racial intermarriage is extremely hypocritical, and this issue lies at the crux of racial division. Those are hard words for some people to hear. I think they're right. That's why I read them, and I'm happy to dialogue more about that in the Q&A if you'd like. That's number four. Here's number five. We're going to go through seven, and then we'll pause. Number five, God's people must love their neighbors across ethnic lines. So anytime you have a group of sinful humans, you're going to have divisions, even if every human has the same skin color. Just get any group of kids together, like, you know, five-year-olds or seven-year-olds or junior hires. They're sinners. They're going to sin against each other, and there's going to be all kinds of, I'm better than you are, and they sort themselves out, and they create a sinful us versus them system. Just go to any playground. It happens all the time. And it's happened over and over in human history between ethnic groups all over the world. It's sometimes in our American context, we can think it's only a black-white issue. And if that's all you know, I just want to remind you, there's a lot more going on. That's very naive. I've got friends who are neither black nor white, and they just kind of sit back there like, hello, hello. People who are from Asian cultures or from Hispanic cultures. And like, are we even part of this conversation? But it's not just that. Here's this quote. This is from 2002 by my mentor, D.A. Carson. He wrote a book called Love in Hard Places. It has a section on this issue. It's fantastic. There's a free PDF online. I reference it in the end of the handout. He said this, "The phenomenon of racism is disturbingly rampant, quite apart from the black and white variety engendered in the West by the tragic history of slavery. Racism surfaces all over the world. Most Chinese parents would not want their daughter, for instance, to marry a European-American lad. Most Japanese think that Koreans are a step down. The list is endless. The tribal conflicts in Africa, of which the genocide in Rwanda is merely the most notorious recent example. Add the myth of Aryan supremacy that demanded not only Lebensraum, precipitating World War II, but issued in the Holocaust. I mean, remember the Holocaust? That was mostly white people doing that to mostly white-looking people, right? Then add the slaughter of 1.5 million Armenians at the beginning of the 20th century. Add the Russian slaughter of the Ukrainians and widespread non-Russian Slavic distrust of Russians. Add the horrors of apartheid, now abolished in law, but a long way from being totally overcome. Add the treatment of Aboriginals by the Australian Caucasians. Add the treatment of Indians in the Americas, North, Central, and South, by Canadians, Americans, Brazilians, and Hispanic countries. The list is endless. If you've visited Israel in your lifetime, have you noticed that tension that exists in that little space between Israelis and Palestinians? I mean, you can feel it when you walk around. This goes on and on. All these conflicts. This kind of conflict is not new. It's not just a black-white American issue. It's a sin issue that sinful humans must address at all times in all cultures. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus addressed this one directly. And he told a story about it. I'm going to read the story. You know it, but you need to hear it again. Luke 10. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I just want that story to sink in for a moment, because it should convict all of us. There are some commands in the Bible that they're not like a toggle switch where either the light's on or off. They're more like a dimmer switch. So there's a way to preach a passage like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your neighbor as yourself. Glorify God with your body. Make disciples of all the nations. I'm trying to think of big, big, broad commands that none of us obey to the max. We can all obey more. There are other sorts of commands that either you're obeying it or you're disobeying it. Like I say to my daughter, go upstairs and put on your PJs, and she just sits there. There's no spectrum. That's just, she didn't obey. But there's certain commands in the Bible that there's a spectrum. There's a dimmer switch. And this is one of them. And for those kind of commands, when you hear them, you should always feel a sense of, "Lord, I need help, because I need your help to obey that to a greater degree." And this is one of those areas where he says, "You go and do likewise, show mercy." And the way I'm summarizing this is that we must love our neighbors across ethnic lines, including when it is costly to us. So this kind of love is costly. It's sacrificial. It's not easy. It is actually countercultural. Now, let me explain what I mean when I say it's countercultural. You probably know most of this background. Let me just refresh your memory. So did Jews like Samaritans? No. And we know for sure because John 8:48 says that explicitly. Jews despise Samaritans. They thought that Samaritans were defiled with Gentile blood and pagan worship practices. Where did the Samaritans come from? So when the Assyrians defeated the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital Samaria, this is 722 BC, the Assyrians deported many of the Israelites back to Assyria, and they repopulated Israel with foreigners. And they intermarried with the remaining Israelites, and the result was Samaritans. That's where they come from. And Jews regarded these Samaritans as ethnic half-breeds. And the Samaritans had their own version of the Pentateuch. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament. So when the Gospel of John tells a story about Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well, John adds this aside, John 4:9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And that's why when Jesus asked her for a drink, it surprised even her. Like, whoa, he's talking to me. That doesn't happen. Many Jews viewed all Samaritans as ritually defiled. So the woman doesn't know that Jesus can't become ritually defiled. He sanctifies what he touches. But she just assumed that if she were to give him a drink, that he would think that she was defiling him. So later, the woman says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where they ought to worship." That's John 4:20. This mountain refers to Mount Gerizim. So Moses commanded the Israelites to pronounce the law's blessings from Mount Gerizim, and then its curses from Mount Ebal, just across the valley to Shechem in the north. And the Samaritans had built this temple on Mount Gerizim, and it replaced Jerusalem as their spiritual center. So in about 128, 127 BC, this Jewish high priest in Judea named John Hyrcanus destroyed the Samaritan temple, and the hostility between Jews and Samaritans just was roiling, boiling, to the very day when Jesus was talking to this woman at the well. They had inter-ethnic conflict, and they hated each other. So the Samaritan woman is changing the subject from her adultery to the most controversial religious issue between Jews and Samaritans. Should God's people worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim? Now that context right there is so helpful when we think about the story of the Good Samaritan. When Jesus tells that story, how would that land on the Jews listening to him? Shocking. Like, we're supposed to pick up the Samaritan and touch him and help him and pay for him? That's our enemy. He's ritually defiled. He's an enemy of God. We're supposed to help him? It was just shocking, and it was shocking to Samaritans too. God's people must love their neighbors across ethnic lines, even when there's ethnic tension and conflict, and even when that love is costly and sacrificial and inconvenient. And what I love about the story of the Good Samaritan, it's in the Gospel according to Luke. So Luke and Acts are written as a part one, part two, same author. And in part two, the Gospel, in the book of Acts, it connects this. So Acts 1:8 says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then Acts 8 is when they proclaim the gospel in Samaria to the Ethiopian eunuch. So it happens. It's beautiful. That's Proposition 5. Here's number 6. Almost done. The church, both Jewish and Gentile Christians, must maintain the unity, including ethnic harmony, that Christ powerfully created. I think that's a theological message of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The church must maintain the unity that Christ powerfully created. Ephesians 4 says that we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice that verb, maintain. We don't create the unity. Christ created it. We just maintain it. We maintain it. And Ephesians 2 and 3 highlight this remarkable ethnic harmony that Christ created at the cross. Take these words in. These are so rich. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, that's all of us, we're all Gentiles, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being built together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, that is everything he just said, Paul, prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by his Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, I don't know how that lands on you now, but the way it should land on you is, wow! The black-white tension we feel in our American context is nothing compared to the Jew-Gentile tension when Paul wrote that. And Paul's saying that Christ Jesus abolished those categories and says, don't think of yourself as Jew or Gentile. You think of yourself as Christian. So when I describe someone as a Jew or a Christian, or excuse me, a Jew or a Gentile, I think I just mixed up my words. What I'm saying is you are a Christian. You're either a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, but your main identity is Christian. That's what I'm trying to say. Fundamentally, you're a Christian. You're a person in Christ. And you might have an ethnic adjective to use to describe yourself, fine. But fundamentally, you're Christian. That's who you are. You're one part of one new man, the body of Christ. That's how we should think of ourselves. And the church of all institutions should be known for its inter-ethnic harmony. They're Christians, and they share the same faith. Now, what I love to do when I look at that passage I read is compare and contrast Ephesians 2:12 and 3:6. Remember, in 2:12, he says, Paul writes, "You Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." In 3:6, Paul lists three labels, and each of them has a Greek prefix that means together. So he says, we're fellow heirs. We're heirs together with Israel. We are members of the same body, that's members together of one body, and partakers of the promise, that is sharers together in the promise. So this mystery is that Gentile Christians are equal with Jewish Christians in the church. Fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. We share equally in the same inheritance. We're fellow heirs, members of the same body. We're equally members of the same body, partakers of the same promise. We are equally partakers of the same promises, particularly the promised Holy Spirit. And we experience this because of our union with Christ. The end of 3:6 says, in Christ Jesus. It's beautiful. Now, he says this is a mystery. I think a mystery is something that is a beautiful truth that is revealed that you couldn't have known without its revealing, but once it's revealed, you realize it was there all along. And this is what is the mystery here? When he says, this is a mystery, verse 6, he's saying, what I'm asking you is, how can it be a mystery when the Old Testament actually announces that God plans to extend his blessings to the Gentile nations? I read Genesis 12:3 to you earlier. So how is it a mystery that God's going to be bringing Gentiles into his people? Well, I think this is the aspect of the mystery in Ephesians 2 and 3. Did anyone expect that Jews and Gentiles would be an organic unity, that Gentiles would be on equal footing with believing Jews? I don't think so. Did anyone expect that we would experience this equal footing because of our union with the Messiah in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3:6? Did anyone expect that God would do this by means of setting aside the Mosaic law, Ephesians 2:14 and 15? I think all that put together is the mystery here in this passage. And it is glorious. It's what's called promise and fulfillment. The Old Testament promises that God will extend his blessings to the Gentile nations, to us, and that Gentiles will turn to the God of Israel and be saved. It's promise and fulfillment. And simultaneously, you've got promise and fulfillment and hiddenness and being revealed. So what's hidden and revealed? Jews and Gentiles will be in organic unity. Believing Gentiles will be on an equal footing with believing Jews. That was hidden. Now it's revealed. That was so controversial in the early church. So controversial. And it's so helpful for us to try to understand why it was controversial as we think, how do we apply that to our current controversy? And the way I've summarized this is that the church, both Jewish and Gentile Christians, must maintain the unity, including ethnic harmony that Christ powerfully created. Our identity in Christ is more significant than every other defining characteristic. Proposition 7, then we'll have some Q&A. The church should welcome ethnic diversity. I originally had a different verb there. I changed it before this last week as I was studying this more. I had it, the church should pursue ethnic diversity, and I changed it to welcome. I'll explain why in a moment. So our hearts should soar when we read about the multi-ethnic people of God in Revelation 5. I read that earlier. There's also Revelation 7. Since God loves the nations and commissioned his people to make disciples of every people group in the world, it would be wrong, it'd be sinful for Eden Baptist Church to deliberately adopt a strategy that allows only one people group to be part of this church. That would be wrong. It glorified God when first century churches in the Roman Empire included both Jewish and Gentile Christians. Churches glorify God when they maintain the ethnic harmony that Christ powerfully created. So churches today should glorify God by maintaining that same ethnic harmony that Christ powerfully created. But here's the thing. You can't have ethnic harmony if you don't have ethnic diversity, right? So the church should welcome ethnic diversity because that can lead to a God-glorifying ethnic harmony. So our former pastor, John Piper, led our church to pursue ethnic diversity for at least five reasons. Here are his reasons. Ethnic diversity illustrates more clearly the truth that God created people of all races and ethnicities in his own image. Amen. Two, it displays more visibly the truth that Jesus is not a tribal deity, but is the Lord of all races, nations, and ethnicities. Amen. Three, it demonstrates more clearly that the blood-bought destiny of the church is to be from every tribe and language and people and nation. Four, it exhibits more compellingly the aim and power of the cross of Christ to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And five, it expresses more forcefully the work of the Spirit to unite us to Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all are made to drink of one Spirit. So he wrote an article, it's on Desiring God, you can Google it, it's called How and Why Bethlehem Pursues Ethnic Diversity, and he explains how the pastors think about ethnic diversity when we hire paid pastors and non-paid pastors, we choose non-paid pastors. He says, it seems to us that the admiration we feel for this diversity in the New Testament should carry over into the desires we have for the visible church today. It seems to us that the local church should want these things to be true today at the local level, or this diversity and harmony would have the greatest visible and relational impact. For us, this has implied pursuit. If we admire it and desire it, then it seems that we should pursue it. And I'm with him there. He goes on to say, I didn't write it down here, but he goes on to say something like, not just pursue it, we should prefer it. And that's that verb, I actually read that when I was giving the seminar in January to my church, and a fellow from India and a fellow from a Chinese country both objected pretty vigorously. Like, if you're going to be preferring people, I want nothing to do with that. I want to earn it. And I started thinking, I don't know if prefer is the right way to say it. So I just don't know if I can say with biblical authority, we must pursue and prefer. I think I can say with biblical authority, we must welcome. So that's why I changed the verb to welcome. So here's a caveat to what I've just said. Ethnic diversity is significant, but it's not the only factor or the most important one. A church should not prize ethnic diversity above everything else. A church should not pursue ethnic diversity at any cost. Theology and philosophy of ministry are more important than ethnic diversity. Okay, so that was the non-controversial part. Tomorrow night's the controversial part. We'll stop there. And we've got about 15 minutes to take your questions. And Pastor Dan is going to be chipping in here as well.
Thank you, Andy. Dan's going to join the expert panel here. Any questions from the crowd? I'll repeat the question and you guys can answer. Sue asked, so if God doesn't prefer any ethnic groups, how does that jive with his choice of the nation of Israel, him choosing the Jews?
I don't think I said that. I was talking about the church's strategy today. I was questioning whether the church's strategy should be to pursue. Yeah. I don't remember saying those words. So I can tell you what I think. Yeah. Oh, that's what you're talking about. So God is not a God of favoritism. Is choosing the Jews an example of favoritism? That's your question? Okay, I'm with you. We're on the same track now. Well, I think choosing the Jews is an example, a subcategory of what's called election. And election is an example of mercy, where God gives people what they don't deserve because he's gracious and kind. And he decided not to choose everyone in that people group, but some of them, as a family, as the hub with which to then bless everyone else. So he chose them not because they were lovely or numerous or strong, because he loved them. That's what Deuteronomy says. And why did he choose them and not others? That's all we know, is that in his plan he chose to do that. And at the same time, the same God in the same book, Deuteronomy, insists he's not a God of partiality. So whatever choosing the Israelites is, it's not the sin of partiality. You can follow up your leg.
Yeah. There's a difference in love. To choose in love is different than favoring. I think the favoring is a negative idea of putting one above another for no particular reason or for a wrong reason. But electing, love must elect. It must. I picked Beth, though, because she was beautiful, but unlike Israel, is what I meant. was because that's when I married her. I didn't marry her last night. Can I sit down now?
You're doing just fine, Dan. Keep it up. We're glad you're up here. So, you got anything else on that one? Okay. And other questions? In our effort to not make too much of our differences ethnically, just speak to the value and benefit and the good God intends in the differences.
So I'm going to defend what John Piper said. He, if you know John, he is tends to do what's called hyperbole, massive exaggerations with loud voices and big hand gestures to make a point. And in this case, his main point was, fundamentally, we're made in God's image. That matters so much more than all the other differences. There are other differences. They're real, and we shouldn't minimize them. I'm not advocating being colorblind. I didn't go there. All day Tuesday, we're having a conference on the role of males and females, men and women. That matters. I'm raising four daughters. That matters. I'm all for noticing those kind of differences, and how do we obey God in the way he made us in those different ways. Amen, amen, amen. The point, though, that Piper's making that I was quoting for is that in our culture, it seems to give far more weight to certain differences that then minimize something that's bigger. And the bigger thing is we're fellow humans made in God's image, and that should transcend all the differences. The differences are real. We don't want to pretend they're not there. We see them, and we can talk about them. But the truth of made in God's image, I was trying to say that should be bigger in our minds. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think we're with you, Sharon. Yeah. I think it's a emphasis. Emphasize the unity, celebrate the diversity. The diversity is God made, it's good. It's not to be ignored or belittled. Yeah, it's a good qualification.
Someone else?
Oh, he's gone.
Explain a little bit more the distinction between welcoming and pursuing ethnic diversity in a church.
I think that there is an approach in that is wrong, that can be wrong. Because what we're doing is back to Sharon's question, we're overemphasizing someone's ethnicity to a point where they become more important than others. There's a sense of balance there, though. I think what we really should do is meet all the people we can and never rule one out over another, but be pursuing people. And there is, I think we all need to take to heart, sometimes we look at people different than us and we do ignore them. We do steer around them. They're just different than I am, and it's maybe not as comfortable. But I think we should just be pursuing people with the theological foundation that's been laid out so well here tonight. And that's that they're made in God's image. It doesn't matter who they are, where they're from, what the ethnicity is. So pursuing people, as we do that, we're going to meet people from different tracks in life, different ethnicities, and we love them all the same and pursue them all the same. I would say one more thing, and that's outside the individual, your family. And I've mentioned this before, but I think within our church, we have to recognize that when people come in who are a minority on whatever level, I mean, even if that's a guy that's 6'10", or something different, but just when someone comes into our place and they have a sense right away, I'm a minority, I think we should extend unique welcome to them because of that fact. That's not preferring them, it's not showing favoritism, it's saying this naturally here, they're going to feel, am I welcome? Am I supposed to be here? And so in that place, I think we do reach out to them somewhat uniquely to say, you are welcome here, we're glad that you're here. And I might target them particularly for that reason, because they're going to naturally wonder, am I welcome here? I think generally somebody who looks somewhat like me that walks in the door, they're going to realize, they're just not going to think that way. They're going to be looking at the church and what's this church about and that type of thing. But there, others will walk in and say, am I welcome? Are people going to receive me? And for them, I think we need to go the extra mile to make it very clear, yes, we do.
Amen.
Okay, this will be the last question. Last question of the night.
What is the Dallas statement?
I think it was written last year or 2 years ago by Matt, like Dr. MacArthur, Tom Asco, and others.
Oh, you mean the statement on racial justice or social justice? The statement, or I forget what it's called. Actually, it's on my list of things to read this week again carefully, because before I submit the journal article, and I'm on a committee for my church to write affirmations and denials on these issues, and I want to read that one again. So I haven't read it since it came out, so I don't remember.
I can't help you either on that.
Sorry.
Aware of it, but I haven't read it. What's that? Okay. All right. Yeah. I got a minute, so let me take 30. One thing I just wanted to add, that's not 30 minutes, that's 30 seconds. They're already gone. One thing I did want to add, just supportively from this morning, and that is this, I thought it was really helpful that Andy brought up the fact that justice means different things to different people. We watch that and study that. It's very important. When you talk with someone at work, an unsaved neighbor, about justice, ask more questions. Because justice means very different things to very different people. Sometimes it means freedom, and you get particularly very conservative political people, just leave me alone, let me do my thing and prosper on my own. And for other people, it means happiness. So they talk about justice, that means I should be able to have sex with whoever I want and no one should ever ask. It's not only freedom, but it's also there's some perceived sense of happiness that needs to be there. Or others, it's power. That's what it's all about. That's what justice is all about, is who's in control. So when we're talking about social justice, particularly with unbelievers, but even with Christians many times, make sure you define what that means. And that will help, I think, as we have the conversation. Thank you for your efforts, Andy. We appreciate it. Very helpful and encouraging. I know it'll generate a lot of conversation. Let's stand together. Let's pray and ask the Lord's direction. Father, as we talk about these matters, we know there's a lost world out there. And we pray that you would open doors of opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel of Christ, to reach out across lines of division. And Father, how we thank you for the number of people in this assembly that were not born in this nation and have come from other nations. We're grateful for the way in which that reflects the work of the gospel, and yet we know we have much to do. And I pray, as Ben has brought up, that it would be a passion of our hearts to reach out to people and even maybe sometimes to push ourselves beyond what's our comfort zone, and not to be locked into our ethnicity as a source of security, but to realize that our identity is not in a kingdom of this earth, It's not ultimately in our ethnicity as all important, but it is that we are united to Christ and that we are citizens of another land. And we're longing to bring along those and that you have chosen, that you would put us in touch with, that will come to Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would push us and lead us to reach out across these lines. And as people come into our assembly, that they'd be embraced and encouraged, and that we would even go the extra mile to put some at ease. Lord, guide us to this end and open these opportunities for us. We pray for Andy that you give him health and strength, that you would bless the meeting tomorrow night. And then also as he labors with the pastor's seminar on Tuesday, we pray that you'd sustain him and give him strength to talk through these very controversial matters in many ways. And yet, Lord, we celebrate the words that he's spoken, the teaching that has been presented here tonight. And we're thankful that you have allowed us in our journey together as a church to come to this place. Lord, may we grow, and as we think on these matters, may that which flows from our heart in response would be a love for one another that reflects a deeper and greater and higher love for you. Please continue to mold that and draw that from us as we consider your amazing ways and what the gospel has done to bridge divides that are unbridgeable. But what you have done in Christ is to bridge them and to allow us to be part of that plan. We rejoice in that and pray that you dismiss us with your blessing, your grace resting upon us as we seek to live out our life as the people of God, as the body of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.